It's great to be with you. You can turn and open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 14. And as the lovely lady on the announcement said, if you need a Bible, you can raise your hand. Our ushers are in the back. They'll bring one to you. We're in Matthew 14 this morning. Our verses of study will be verses 1 through 12. I'm calling this message, What Manner of Man Are You? What manner of woman, ladies, are you? Men, what manner of men are you? And we'll talk about that after we read through these verses collectively. So please follow along with your eyes as I read out loud. We're in Matthew 14, verses 1 through 12. What an awesome summer we're having, huh? It finally came. A little late, but it came. It's here. Matthew chapter 14, beginning our reading in verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch, he heard of the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This must be John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. And therefore, there are many mighty works that do show themselves in him or through him." For Herod, verse 3, it turns into this flashback now. For Herod had laid hold on John, and he bound him, and he put him in prison for Herodias' sake. Now notice what the Holy Spirit says. For Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, in verse 4, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And the tenses there in the original language are that he kept telling him over and over again, "Herod, it's not right that you take your brother's wife. It's not okay. You shouldn't be doing this." There's this continuance in the language. He kept telling him, you know, "You shouldn't do this. It's unlawful." And when he would have put him to death, verse 5, it says that he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet, speaking of John. Now, when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before Herod and pleased Herod. And it wasn't the Irish jig that she was doing, clearly. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. Mark tells us that he offered her up to half of his kingdom. And she, being instructed of her mother previous to this dancing engagement, in verse 8 it says that she told her, "Give me here John the Baptist's head in a charger." She must like Dodges. Come on. It's a tough text. My 10-year-old daughter is sitting right in front of me for this text. So I'm nervous. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake. Notice that. For the oath's sake. And them which sat with him at meat or at this, you know, festival, at this celebration, he commanded John's head to be given her. And he sent, verse 10, and he beheaded John in the prison. I want to read that verse to you real quick from Mark's gospel, the way that he renders it, because I think it's a little bit more specific. That verse would read this way in Mark 6:27, and immediately the king sent an executioner. Imagine what that was like for John to hear his footsteps. And commanded that his head would be brought, and he went and he beheaded him right in his prison cell. Then it says, back in our study in verse 11, and his head was brought to him in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. What a strange scene. And his disciples came, closing verse 12, his disciples came and they took up the body and buried it. And then they went and they told Jesus of what had happened. And we'll look at how Jesus responds next week. But Father, we do give you thanks for this morning. We thank you for our worship team. I thank you for the songs that you put on Daniel's heart, Lord, and just the way, Lord, that they were used by you, Lord, as instruments to play their instruments and to lift their voices to bring us before your throne of grace. And Lord, we're grateful for portions like this in your word. As strange as they seem and as dramatic as they seem, Lord, they're real and they're applicable. And they're rich for us to glean from. And so, Lord, I ask you that you would open your word to us and help us, Lord, to grab from this text, from this portion, our daily bread. What it is, Lord, that you would have to speak into our hearts today, to speak into our lives. So I pray, Lord, that you would fill my mouth with your words and give us all ears to hear, hearts to receive, Lord, what your spirit has to say to us as your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I read through this text and I see a bunch of things. It's like a soap opera, isn't it? I mean, don't you agree? You guys watch soap operas? I'm just kidding. It's like a soap opera. You look at this scene, it's very dramatic. There's a lot of things going on here. I was telling Shauna last night, we had a wedding to go to. And as we were driving there, I was just sort of talking to her about the text, and I was saying, it's one of those texts where you can, you know, take so many different avenues down. I mean, there are so many different routes I can go and take you on as we look at this, and we'll try to grab the most of them and do something with them. But you look at this text, and the first thing that I think when I see this is what Paul writes up to the Corinthian church and what the Bible reinforces in general, that there are three states of human beings, three states of mankind, and that is the natural man, the spiritual man, and the carnal man. And I don't know if you've ever heard of that before, but if you've been in church, you probably have. If you go to a Bible teaching church, there's the natural man. You know, that's just men and women as they are when they come forth into this world through their mother's womb. We all come out in that natural state, the Bible calls it, where we're flesh and blood, and we're driven by a fleshly system where it's all about us and what we want and how we want it and when we want it. That just happens from the get-go. We're conceived in sin, all of us. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're conceived in our mother's womb in sin. It's not something that we specifically even did. We weren't even born yet, and we were already in a sinful state. That's what the Bible teaches. Because of the federal head of all of humanity, Adam and Eve, who we come from, we're born in that state. You with me? So that's just the natural man, just who we are in our flesh as we come into this world, crying and screaming because we're cold and we're hungry, and we want to be fed, and we want to be held, and we want to be taken care of, and so it is all of our lives. It's a natural man. Then the Bible speaks about the spiritual man. I'm going to take that one secondly here. Speaks about the spiritual man. Remember Jesus said to Nicodemus, John 3, he said that unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, and he has to be born again of the Spirit. You see, man is mind, body, soul, spirit, and the spirit realm is where we connect with God Almighty on. That's the vertical. And Romans 8 tells us that when we get saved, all saved means, if you're visiting or new here today, or you've thought up to this point that being saved or born again was some cult thing. No, it's not anything other than this. All of being saved means is we're not better than those who aren't saved. We're not different in our physical frame or in our personality apart from Jesus than those who are not saved. All it means is this, is that our spirit comes to life and God's spirit bears witness with our spirit that Jesus Christ is Lord and that we're sinners and we need his salvation. So when you say, yes, that's true, I'm a sinner, Jesus is the Savior, your spirit comes to life. He quickens your spirit that was dead. He revives it and it comes to life. And there's that connection on the vertical. You become a spiritual man because your spirit is alive. And so now you're otherworldly, you're other, you know, other reality in your thinking. You're not just the temporal, natural, physical man here with everything on this earth. Now you think about Jesus. Now on Sunday mornings you come and you sing to him. Now you come in before you watch the games and go grocery shopping and get ready for the week. You give Jesus what the Bible calls the first fruits, your time, your energy, your attention, your resources, your focus, because Jesus changed you. You get what I'm saying? But here's the thing. The natural man's still there. So you got the natural man and you got the spiritual man. And sometimes the spiritual man or woman don't stay in that spiritual state that Jesus seeks to lead them into and bring them into. They don't cultivate the vertical, so they become the carnal man. That's like the in-between person. They're saved, their spirit is alive, they know Jesus, they agree that he's Savior and they're sinners, but they don't cultivate it. So Paul says the carnal man is the person who stays on the milk of God's word. They know the ABCs, they know the basics, but they don't read their Bibles. They don't pray. They don't really hang with Christians. They really don't make any life-changing decisions. They just keep going about their business as they always have up till their point of salvation. They're going to go to heaven when they die. They just don't do anything with their walk with Jesus, so they're carnal. You think of like a carnivore, somebody who eats meat. They're fleshly driven. They do what their natural man wants to do more than what the spirit in them wants to do. Everybody with me? So there's three states. There's the natural man, the spiritual man, and the carnal man. And I feel like in this story this morning, those principles rise from the pages. I feel like in this story this morning, you see sort of all of those things before us. You got Herodias, who becomes Herod's wife, but the Bible says it's really Herod Philip's wife, which was Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch. It was his half-brother. See, there's Herod the Great, there's Herod Agrippa, there's Herod Agrippa the Second, there's Herod Philip, there's Herod Antipas, which is also Herod the Tetrarch, which we're reading of this morning. And you're all supposed to know that. Herod the Great is the one that seeks to kill the innocents at the birth of Jesus, the wise men go and stand before. That's the father, the beginning of the emperor. He's the beginning of it all. Herod the Great, 4'11" he stood, historians say. And he named himself Herod the Great. He's like my dog Lola, my little Shih Tzu. When you're little, you got a big bark. So I hear, I don't know because I'm not little, but I hear that of little people, little things. There's this need, right? You got a little dog, they got to bark at every big dog in the neighborhood. They got to make their presence known. When the big dogs get walked around the block, they're humble because they know they'll crush you, they'll destroy you. But when something is little, it's often insecure. And Herod the Great was that. He was 4'11", and he gave this title to himself, Herod the Great. He had aspiration to be great. He had this desire to rule the world, to be, you know, the greatest superpower in the known world at this time. So he is the dad of all these other Herods. He's got a bunch of wives. He's got, the historians say, up to 10 wives he had. He was crazy. He would kill his wife or his sons if he felt they were a threat to his kingdom. He's got a bunch of boys, and they're all over the place. When he dies, the different Herods that I just listed to you start to take over, rule and reign in different regions of Israel and Rome. Remember, Rome has control over Israel during this time. They were oppressing the Jews. That's why, I know this is a lot. It's good for you, though. Listen, that's why the Jews thought when Jesus came, finally, our Redeemer, you're going to overthrow the Roman Emperor. They're oppressing us. We've always been oppressed. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Persians, now the Romans. Finally, we're going to have freedom from this oppression. And Jesus didn't come the first time to do that, so that's why they crucified him. But there are these regions that are set up in Israel that were governed by the Roman Emperor, but they would put in place different men to oversee it, to maintain, you know, the Jewish presence. And so what happens now during this time, Mike's going to hand out quizzes in just a second. So Herod Philip is over in Rome. He's the half-brother of Herod the Tetrarch, which is also Herod Antipas. Tetrarch just means ruler of one-fourth. Antipas is who he is. Herod's the title. He, at 17, when his dad Herod the Great, the little chihuahua, when he dies, he goes to Rome to Herod Philip, his half-brother, different mom, same dad, to officially receive his territorial, you know, like, here you go. This is your region now, which is Galilee, back in Israel, the northern portion of Israel, where Jesus spent most of his time in the beginning of his earthly ministry. He goes there as a married man, and he hangs out with Philip's wife, Herodias. They have a fling going on. His brother's wife, Herodias, and Herod Antipas have some type of fire that, you know, becomes ignited, and he leaves there with his brother's wife. In order to do that, he had to divorce his wife. In order to do that, he had to cross a lot of lines and boundaries of inappropriateness, according to the Word of God. Not what was socially acceptable, but according to what the Word of God said. Not a Jew per se, but an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, somebody who was still affiliated and acquainted with the principles of Scripture. He had to cross so many lines to go and do what he did, and he did do those things, and he takes his brother Herod Philip's wife, and he brings her back to Galilee to rule and reign with him. She must have saw some type of platform, opportunity to rise with him, to be prominent and prestigious and rich and wealthy, as he was the ruler of the Galilee region, a big chunk of Israel. So they go back home. Now, we pick up on our story this morning. Herod hears of Jesus. Luke tells us that one of his servants' wives became a follower of Jesus. It could have been through her, you know, somebody that was in his court on a regular basis, or it was just the fame in general of Jesus, what he was doing, raising the dead, healing the sick, restoring the sight to the blind, letting the lame walk. I mean, he was doing some magnificent things. So we don't know how he heard or what he heard. We just know that he heard about Jesus. And Herod is an interesting man because in Mark chapter 6, see, the synoptics record the scene that we just read here in Matthew 14. In Mark chapter 6, it tells us that Herod listened to John the Baptist gladly. He enjoyed listening to him. John the Baptist is the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He's the cousin of Jesus Christ. He's the one that prepared the way for Jesus Christ. He was the sign pointer to Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. That's what John was. And he preached messages of righteousness and repentance. And listen, Herod liked it. He enjoyed what he heard. He received what he heard in the sense of, it was like, I want more. Bring this guy back again. I want to hear him again. But one day, John started saying to Herod, who reminds me of a carnal man, although never born again of the Spirit, but reminds me of a carnal man, likes the things of God, understands the things of God, but doesn't nurture the things of God. And Herod and his wife, the Bible calls Philip's wife, Herodias, must have been in front of John one day, and John said, man, this is wrong. You guys shouldn't be together. I mean, the scripture says, as he recalls, because this is what he's doing, he's recalling something that happened, historians say, a year before what we read here in this scene today. He recalls this event, and the scripture tells in verse 4 that John would keep saying to them, you should not be doing this. And Herod, because of his wife, we're told in Mark chapter 6, seeks to kill John because Herodias wants him dead. She tells her husband Herod, you've got to kill this guy. He's cramping our style. He's hindering our relationship. I don't want to hear about what this guy, this crazy wilderness guy, has to say. So the scriptures tell us that he locks him up. He puts him in this dungeon in Machaerus, this kingdom that was in the desert area of Israel, 3,800 feet above sea level, above the Dead Sea, the lowest place in Israel. This place that Herod built for himself. I'm going to get done with the history in a minute and give it to you. Just give me a second. It's all just the process. This place that Herod would build, this summer fortress that he would build, I actually have been to it before, the remains. It's incredible. Where below this place, where he had water cisterns and all sorts of modern technology for his day, advanced technology, he had these dungeons. And John would be locked there while Herod and his friends and company would be celebrating upstairs, if you would. And everything that would be going on up there, because of the stone and the geographical location, you'd be able to hear down where John was, what was going on. And this is such an interesting scene because John is a representative of a spiritual man. John is a representative of somebody who says, I understand that what you're doing might be socially acceptable. I understand that because of your position and your prominence and your power, maybe not many others would confront you or say what you're doing is wrong, but I also fear a greater king than you, sir. And his word says this, that one man, one woman, together forever. And this, what you've done here, is wrong. Not only in that you're committing adultery, but you took your brother's wife. He confronts him. He calls him out for what he's done. And this carnal man, if you want to call him that, or this natural man is not okay with this. And there's this war that takes place. And I look at this and I think, man, there are so many things that we can take from this portion and glean from and apply to our lives. And I'm going to just start listing them off to you, and then we'll close with the scriptures and we'll come back to it. First of all, I want to say this to you. There's a great danger in drunkenness. There's drunkenness going on here. These guys are sloppy, wasted in this scene. You tear up the language, you'll find it out for yourselves. Mark chapter 6, Matthew chapter 14. Listen, I want to just do some fundamental things with you this morning because there's so much bad teaching that's going on out there that don't accurately depict the Lord and his word. I want to tell you this. I'm not sitting here telling you this morning you can't have wine. I'm not standing here this morning telling you you can't have a beer. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what the Bible says. I said drunkenness. Okay? There's a difference with these things. I don't want legalism to come forth from this pulpit. I don't want addendums to be given to the Word of God. It doesn't need that. The Word of God says that drunkenness is a sin. Not a glass of wine or a bottle of beer. That's your preference. I'm not condemning anyone who does those things. But I see here this morning, if I'm going to be faithful to the Scriptures and teach them as best as I can according to what they present, I see here a grave warning, a great, you know, alarm going off of the danger of drunkenness. Because when you get drunk, you get loose. And when you get loose, I mean, I'm already loose when I just start getting food drunk. But you start adding alcohol into the mix, and, you know, first the man takes the drink, then the drink takes the man, and, well, the rest is history. And rarely are good decisions made when you're drunk. So I just want to exhort you. I'm not going to dwell on this. My message is not on drunkenness today, but it's in the story, and I'm being faithful to God's word. Don't be drunk with wine, Christian, but be ye being filled with the Spirit of God. That's all I'm going to say on that one. The second thing that I see here in this story this morning, there's four things, four words of warnings before I get to my next section here of what I want to do with this text. The next thing that I see here that I think is of grave danger, you know, you got drunkenness going on, and you also got lust going on. You've got a lot of lust going on. Now, the girl's name, Herodias' daughter, is Salome. Like salami. If you remember Genoa. If you remember it that way, thinly sliced. If you remember it that way, it will stick in your head. Josephus, a modern historian in the days of Jesus, a contemporary to Jesus, maybe Nicodemus' brother, he's the one who says that her name is Salome, probably around the age of 14, somewhere around there. This is a sick, twisted story. Ladies, you should do your own study later about a mother's influence on her daughter. Because it's the mother who sends her young girl into the courts, the presence of Herod Antipas and his buddies at the end of a night of being drunk and wasted, celebrating his birthday, which, by the way, was not a Jewish thing, was a Roman thing. Jews didn't keep track of their birthdays. Smart people. The Romans did. And it was normal for a dancing troupe to come in and dance provocatively for the king or the emperor and his guys at the end of the night. But Herodias seeks occasion, Mark says, and sends her daughter in. What kind of woman would do that? Sends her, you know, teenage daughter in to go and do some type of provocative dance for her stepdad, which was also her relative, to entice him, knowing this, that if we mix drunkenness with lust, well, we've got something powerful here, which is true, right? I mean, because now my standards are compromised. Now my thinking and my rationale is compromised. The line is blurred. And things that I would maybe never really, maybe I would think them and desire them, but things I would never really engage in and do, now maybe I would if you give me a little alcohol. That's why people like to drink. They like to get loose. When we do weddings here, it is a common thing that the groomsmen, I'm never with the bridesmaids, but the groomsmen, they want to sneak in their flasks. They want to sneak in their alcohol because they want to get loose. And times that we've said, hey, you can't do the here, you know, their response is, well, I'm just so nervous and I need to get loose and I need to, you know, so that I can stand. And if I'm the person who has to speak, so that I can speak and so that I can do things that are uncomfortable because I'm too, you know, tense without it. So there's this, it sort of lets me let my hair down. And the danger is how far down our hair gets. And then lust, which is in the natural man. This is no condemnation. Every single human being has lust within them. You understand? Natural man and spiritual man. It's just what the natural man versus the spiritual man does with lust. But now you get some alcohol in a carnal man at best and his friends, and you get girls coming in there and dancing. Well, they're going to be aroused. And Herodias gambles the idea of, perhaps I can get John's head on a platter. If I send my young, good-looking daughter in there, you know, this fresh virgin in there, because in those days, that's what she would be. And I have her start enticing him. And sure enough, she struck gold in that sense. She got exactly what she was looking for. Herod said, yeah, I will give you, I'm so into you and drawn to you. And I'm just attracted to you. I'm mesmerized by you. I'll give you up to half my kingdom, which he had no authority to give in the first place. But drunkenness and lust, man, it takes over. And you just start saying and blurting out stupid things. Caesar would have had Herod's head had he really tried to give her half that kingdom. She's a 14-year-old girl. And she says, there's one thing that I want. Already set up by her mother. And he said, yeah, tell me what it is. John the Baptist, his head on a platter. Now, I think there was some great reluctance in the mind and in the heart of Herod, because he liked John. He would call for John. He enjoyed the teachings of John. But what I see in this story here is the danger of drunkenness, the danger of lust, but the danger of peer pressure. Because of peer pressure and his friends being all around him, they heard him make that remark. They heard him say those words that if you want anything, I'll give it to you up to half my kingdom. He felt like he had to. He's not worried about being faithful to the Lord or faithful to Herod Philip and his brother and his wife before Herodias, but his oath he's going to keep. You see how ridiculous that is? Sin makes you stupid. So what happens is this. He says, out of the pressure of his peers, he says, I got to keep my oath because they all heard me. So therefore, yeah, I got to do this thing. And he sends his executioner downstairs to the dungeon. Imagine the scene. John can hear the partying, the music, the clashing of cups, the laughter, the falling down, the eating of food, the enjoyment of the night. Imagine the scene as he'd be down there in the dungeon, and he would hear those boots of the soldier coming down his way. And because John wouldn't lose his faith, he lost his head. And his head was taken from him because of peer pressure and lust and drunkenness, and was brought upstairs to Salome, who would bring the head of John to her mother. Really sick, strange, twisted things that are going on in this story. Wouldn't you agree? Not even, you're like, yeah, I didn't plan to come to church and hear about this type of a thing this morning. Me neither. But then what I see in this here, fourthly and finally, as far as a flag goes in this alarm that is sounding to us this morning that I think is so relevant to today's culture, is then the inability to admit when you're wrong. Just the inability to say, hey, and that's a problem that a lot of us have, no matter if you're a spiritual man, a carnal man, or just a natural man, to own your wrongs. Just the inability to say, man, what an idiot I was. Well, I can't believe I said that thing. I retract. I ask for forgiveness. That was dumb of me. It's no one's fault. It's not Herodias' fault. It's not Salome's fault. It's my fault. That was in my heart. I said these stupid words. I didn't even realize what I was saying when I said them, but I said them nonetheless. And I retract. I acquiesce from the foolishness of what came from my mouth. Would you forgive me? And there is that in this culture. It's always everybody else's fault. I'm this way because of the upbringing I had. My dad wasn't there. My mom was this. We came from this neighborhood. You know what I'm saying? And I'm sure there's some truth to all of those things. I'm not dismissing it completely. But there should be this. The onus is this. Ready? The onus is on me. It's me. I'm this way because I'm broken. I'm this way because I'm bent. I'm this way because apart from the Spirit of God having, you know, reign on my life, man, I am susceptible to doing anything that is depraved and wicked and stupid and dumb. Please forgive me. Right? I mean, there is just that. And in this story this morning, there's this danger that is being waved in front of us of, hey, yo, you know, I almost said hey, yo to you guys. Hey, yo, first service. There's this danger of you not having the ability just to own it and say, man, I was wrong, which leads me into this portion. I've jotted down some things I want to share with you today, which leads me into pride. Pride is all over this story, isn't it? I mean, there's a lot of things all over this story. It's a crazy story, but there's pride all over this. And the inability to say, I'm wrong. I should not have said this. I should not have done this. The inability to say, instead of listening to Herodias's voice, I should have listened to my conscience voice. That's all pride. And I see so many things of pride in this self, and I want to list them off to you. I wrote these things down this morning. I want to list them off to you today. Maybe you should write them down too if you have a problem with pride, which, by the way, is every single person in this room. So be that as it may. Pride, listen, these are some things that I've gathered from the text today. Number one, pride, it lifts itself up above lordship. It's like this, it's my kingdom over his kingdom. No one's going to tell me what I'm going to do, how I'm going to do it, when I'm going to do it. It's a very rebellious attitude. This is my will be done, not thy will be done. John says, hey, you are not supposed to, this is one of the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. Not maybe, not this is a good idea, it's a thou shall not, you should not commit adultery. It's bad, right? I mean, that's what the Bible says. Now, this is no condemnation if you're an adulterer here. The blood of Jesus is greater than your sin. I'm just preaching scripture right now. But here's what's happened, especially in America today. I don't like you anymore. So I'm going to put you away. You got to cross a lot of lines to commit adultery and to consciously, you know, go over that line of, no, don't do this, which the Bible says, to enter into that act. I mean, you got to cross a lot of lines to get there, especially as a Christian. And the Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery, because we want to, in our flesh, in our natural man, commit adultery. There's this propensity that's in us, man, since birth, where I want this, and I'm going to get it. No matter what, I'm going to go for it because I want this. And in America today, it's never been easier than in America today to just get a divorce for whatever reason you want to get a divorce for. We put this crazy trip on our spouses. You don't satisfy me anymore. You don't make me happy. You're not who I married 10, 20, 30 years ago, so I'm done with you. Wait a minute. Since when were they your spouse to make you happy? That's backwards. They were not your spouse to make you happy. They're your spouse to be your helpmate, to complete you. God gave them to you to teach you a lot about yourself and to help you and to assist you in this life and to bring children into this world that glorify God. Look at the Bible, why marriage was invented. Look at the Bible, why marriage was thought up by God. Not what America says about marriage, because here's what's going to happen. We're all going to start throwing in the towel. We're going to wake up after a few years or several of years or many of years, and we're going to wake up and we're going to say, man, I never saw that flaw about you before. I never knew this. I never knew this area of your life was this way. I'm done with you. It'd be so easy for any of us to be done with each other. John's just sticking up for what the Word of God says. But Herod's saying, no one's going to tell me what I'm going to do. I like the way that Philip's wife looks, and I'm annoyed with my wife, so I'm putting her away, and I'm taking her into myself. And pride will do that. Pride will come into church and say, this young guy up on that stage is not going to tell me how I'm going to live. I'm not telling anybody how anyone's going to live. I'm telling you what the Bible says. And pride will prevent you from receiving it if you're not careful. You'll dismiss why you don't have to receive it. You'll justify why that portion doesn't pertain to you because it's not exact. It's a gray area. No, it's not a gray area. It's a black and white area. Just be careful with that. Secondly, what pride will do is it won't listen to a prophet of God. It might in conscience have respect of what that voice is saying, but it's not going to yield to that voice. What's a prophet? Somebody who speaks on behalf of God to God's people. A priest? Somebody who speaks to God on behalf of God's people. A prophet, somebody who speaks to God's people on behalf of God. Right? I mean, pastors should have a prophetic ministry in that sense. Your pastor, if I'm not it, should get up here and speak life to you. Should speak things to you that zap you, because that means he's filled with the Spirit, because God's given him words that pertain to your life, so that this is more than a history lesson, it's a life lesson. There should be a little bit of, did he follow me all week long? Is my phone tapped? How does he know what's going on? How is he saying exactly what I'm feeling? And there should be one reason only. The Spirit of the living God that we just asked and sang to fall upon this place. If this isn't your church and you got a different church and your pastor isn't prophetic, you should not go to that church in that sense. It's not always, you know, foretelling, it's forthtelling, a prophetic word. The Word of God is alive and it's being applied to your life in a real and powerful way, and it's changing you. Your pastor should have a prophetic gift. And when your pastor speaks prophetically into your life, like eerily, like, wow, this is crazy, you should receive it. Don't just respect it, receive it. Don't just say, yeah, that is good in its theology, in its essence, in the textbook, in its idea, you know, in its origin. That's good, but in my life, no, I respect it. I'm not going to receive it, though. There's danger in that. Pride does that. And it makes you sound silly. You think you sound so eloquent. Oh, I respect it. I just don't receive it. No, you sound silly. A fool rejects counsel. Moving along, pride, it will always put its John the Baptist in a dungeon, far away so that I don't have to listen. I'll turn the radio station. I will not pay attention to one more. I'm about to enter into this act with this girl, or I've been lusting in my heart for so long, and I want it as bad as I know it's wrong. I want it. So if pastor's going to keep talking about adultery in this message, I'm going to go on my phone. I'm not listening to this guy. I'm going to put Pastor Dave in the dungeon. I'm going to turn the radio station. I'm going to shut the TV off because I don't like what I'm hearing from my John the Baptist in that moment. So I'm just going to get rid of my John the Baptist. That's what Herod sought to do. But see, here's the thing. A guilty conscience never rests. So you can do that, but God gave you the gift of your conscience, which His Spirit uses to get your attention in your life, not to condemn you, not to beat you down, not to ridicule you, but to show you that you're wrong so that you do a U-turn and can have life more abundantly. That's why he thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist. He thinks that Jesus, John the Baptist, because a year after he had him killed, he's thinking, man, maybe he's resurrected. He's probably having nightmares of like John's head, I'm going to get you, you know. You ever cut somebody's head off before? I mean, it would be a freaky, spooky, that's on his hands. So maybe for like a year, every night he's waking up with sweats, you know, just freaked out in his dreams, you know, because the Spirit of God is going after Herod. You got to remember that. I want you to actually note something really quick. I know I'm giving you so much, but please get this one because this is so God's nature. God had been going over after this family since Herod the Great when he sent the wise men to them. He goes after the lineage of Herod the Great. He is a faithful, gracious God. He keeps trying to turn these people from their wicked ways. They won't receive. So a lot of times when a person's lifting a pride, they'll just, I'll leave the church. I'm not going to go to that church anymore, Calvary, because they're legalistic there. What do you mean they're legalistic? Well, they preach the Bible. Preach that what? I mean, I'm with you guys. I read through these things. I think of the pride I have. It's crazy. I'm not preaching at anyone. I would jump down in the chairs and listen to me right now if I could. It's very, I almost just said it's mad convicting. Yo and mad in one sermon. Never have done this before. This is mad crazy, yo. Pride, the other thing it doesn't do, just a few more with you this morning, or does do and doesn't do, but this one's doesn't. Pride doesn't want to be embarrassed in front of its friends. You know, there's this oath that I made, and I don't want to, for the oath's sake, retract on what I said. I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want to admit that I was wrong. That makes me look bad. That makes me look stupid. That's what pride says, where the Bible says, no, that's actually what makes you wonderful. That's what makes you humble. That's what makes you lowly. That's what makes you like Jesus. Pride can't identify itself. That's my next one. That's a good one. That's one that I am working out with the Lord in my own life, and I think I will till he calls me home. It can't identify itself. It can't pull itself in the open. This is the way that I wrote it in my notes here. It can't pull itself in the open and expose itself. Pride can't. You ever notice that? That's why when somebody else pulls your pride out into the open and exposes it to you, you're so defensive. You're so defensive because they just pulled it out and you didn't even acknowledge it in your own life because you can't acknowledge it in your own life. You're blind to it. And they pull it out in front of you and they show it to you and it's so ugly and gross you start defending yourself. Pride can't do that. Pride can't do that. That's why it has to be broken by God before it can be brought back to reason. Pride has to be broken by God before it can be brought back to reason. That's why when somebody's in sin, in this story this morning, adultery, but any type of sin, when somebody's in sin, their defense mechanism is there in full swing, and you can't reason with somebody's in sin. I do it for a living. I try it all the time. You can't. And I know it now. I've saved myself so much energy. When somebody's in sin, the root, the handle to all sin is pride. You have to do this. If you're dealing with a spouse who's in sin, a child who's in sin, a coworker, listen, here's what you have to do. You have to just give them over to God. Otherwise, you're going to make yourself crazy. You can't save anybody and you can't change anyone. So when somebody's in sin and they're defensive and they're not willing to reason with you, they're irrational, just back off. And why they're spewing off their justification and why they're rationalizing things and trying to make sense of it to you, you don't have to respond. Just let them go. Just pray for them as they're speaking and let God break them because till they're broken, they can't come back to reason. And my last and final thing that I want to say is this, and I found this intriguing, is that pride and lust is a deadly duo. Yeah, I think this. I think you might have, Herod, you maybe, you might get away with where we find Herod ending today if he had lust and humility. Because lust and humility could keep you from what lust and pride will cause you to enter into. You get what I'm saying? When you're a prideful person, because that's all over these verses this morning, and you're a lustful person, there's some serious danger there. But at least if you're a humble person and you're a lustful person, perhaps that will, because what pride does is it says this, I'm worthy to be lusted after. Salome must have been filled with pride. I obviously got it going on. So if I go and I dance in front of this guy, the way I look and the way that I move is going to cause him to lust and give me whatever I ask for. Do you understand that? Herodias was filled with pride and passion and desire for something that God would not have her to have. The head of John the Baptist But her ambition was driven by pride. Without pride there, her ambition would have never come to fruition and had great success. But because of her pride and her believing that I just conjured up something that's a great idea, even though it's a sinful idea, I'm going to do this. So the moral of the story is this: God calls us to be humble. God protect us from when desire, temptation, and opportunity all come together. Desire, we all have it. We're all just one step from the edge. You got to believe that this morning. If you don't believe it, you got to believe that this morning. We all have sinful desires. And the danger is when those desires that are left unchecked, temptation to actually carry out those desires, and then opportunity all come together at once. But it starts with desire, because if I'm saying, God, change me, don't let that desire reign in me. I don't want to be a natural man. I don't want to be a carnal man. I want to be a spiritual man. Lord, reign in me by your Spirit, so that those desires, when temptation comes, because it will, and opportunity comes, because it does, Lord, they won't be able to have their way in my life because I've already dealt with it before you. It starts right here in our hearts. My mom and I were talking about this last night. I said something along the lines about social media, the danger of social media, and the privacy of social media, and the picture sending, and the messaging that could be sent in a trickery way. And I was talking about the danger of it and how that is the reason for so much adultery in our culture today. And she said, I don't know. She said, I think it starts way before social media. It's already in the person's heart. I fully agree. It's already there. That's just a platform for it to come out in and through. It's not just adultery. It's anything. Worship team, you guys can come. I'm at my son's soccer game. It's week 5. I haven't talked to you guys about soccer all season. My daughter and my son's games are playing side by side, and I'm at my son's game while she was on break. And I'm standing at the goal because I can't be near the rest of the fans on the side. And I'm watching my son play the game, and I say, come on, 29. My son's number, 29. So Silver, who he's playing against, 29, I didn't realize it was in the goal, and he turns around. He was talking to me. And so I was like, no. I was like, my son's 29 on the green team. I go, let's go, green team. So he turns around, and he goes, green stinks. Adriana came over minutes after this. She saw, she can testify of this story. It's a true story. So the old man, the natural man came back to life real quick. So I was cheering for my son in maybe a little bit of a taunting way to 29 on the green team. And my son came down the field with the ball seconds later, shot on goal, hit the post, missed, the ball bounced off, and then he slid, hit the ball with his left foot, and scored a goal. I went berserk when he scored on green, or silver. So he turns around after the goal. This is a true story. And he goes like this. So I did this, and when his dad turned his head, I'll give you one of these. No, we laughed, and there was a bit of a joke, but I was just thinking to myself, like, this little boy, if you're wondering, how old is your son? 16? No, 6. So the kid he's playing against, probably about 6. But my size, so it would have been a fair fight. And I'm thinking to myself, like, this little boy just got me a little bit, just something, a lot of emotion going on there in sports. And he just sort of got to me, and I'm just thinking to myself, like, this is crazy how much of the old man is just right there, always just waiting for an opportunity. We all got sinful desires. This is no trip on anybody. If you've committed adultery, and I haven't, let's say, if I thought it in my heart, Jesus says we're on the same field. There's no, like, condemnation or trip here. That's why we all fall short of the glory of God. I love to close with grace, because it's all grace. But man, those desires, they just loom. They hang out right there. That's why Jesus said, when you pray, pray this way. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth and as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us of our trespass. Why am I going through all this? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom. Where's the temptation part? But deliver us. Lord, don't let us fall into temptation. Somewhere in there he prays that. And says, you all should pray that too. Because the desires are there and the temptation comes and opportunity comes, man, and we are all in trouble if we are not humble with our God. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord does require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Just, God, I need you every hour. I need you every moment. And then he resurrects us from the ashes, like we sang today. And he gives us life. 1 second, you guys, if you could just stop playing for 1 second. I love that you play like that, but I got to say something. Jesus is amazing here. This is so important. I want to close with this. And I just want your absolute attention, please. Jesus is amazing here. This story ends crazily because he keeps, through John, appealing to the conscience of Herod Antipas. He never receives. He kills him, obviously. But he would have that appointment with Jesus like he longed for eventually, the night of his arrest. And Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, sends Jesus the night of his arrest, the eve of his crucifixion, if you would, the middle of the night, which started their next day, sent Jesus before this Herod. You can read of it in Luke chapter 23. And Jesus would eventually stand, who, by the way, is one with the Spirit of God, who had been trying to speak to Herod through John the Baptist all of those months. He would eventually stand before Herod, and Herod was tickled. He was like, man, I've been waiting to see you. Real, real haughty and arrogant. I've been waiting to see you do something. At that point, Jesus was already beaten and bruised, mocking him. Takes this expensive, costly garment of purple cloth, and he puts it on Jesus and, come on, King of the Jews, entertain me. Do something. The guy was a loudmouth. And you know what Jesus did? Does anybody know what Jesus did? Nothing. Jesus did, no. That's not what I'm calling you to understand right now. I'm calling you to understand this. Jesus spoke nothing. His voice, the voice of Jesus Christ was silent at that time when he finally stood physically in front of Herod. What am I saying? What am I telling you? That eventually that's what happens with the Spirit of God. He pleads with man. He pleads with man. He's grieved. He pleads with man. He pleads with man. He's quenched. He pleads with man. He pleads with man. The conscience and the spirit, there's this searing that is done that Paul says. Then finally, the Spirit of God does this. I'm giving you over to your desires, and there will be a day where my voice is no longer present in your life. So that when the personage of the Spirit of God, the physicality of God was appearing before Herod, Herod is so excited. Finally, Deuce, I've been waiting to see you. I thought that John the Baptist, would you do something? Jesus speaks nothing to him. Isn't that crazy? Please don't let that be you here today if God is after you. Just get right with the Lord. Just humble yourself before the Lord. Father, we close this service in a sober manner because I think that this text calls us to sobriety, Lord. I think it calls us to a checking of ourselves, Lord. I think that this text, Lord, raises so many flags in front of us and warnings and heads up and be careful, and a lot of yikes are in this story, Lord. But these people, Lord, in the story are no different than us, your people here today. And Lord, apart from you, there is no good thing, at least in me, Lord. And I know, Lord, that I need your Spirit to reign in my life and to govern my life. I know, Lord, that I need you to feed me with the desire to will and to do of your good pleasure, Lord. And we ask, whoever's in agreement with me today, we ask you to protect us, Lord, from these sinful fleshly things that arise within us, that we would heed to your voice and to your counsel and to your word, that we would esteem those things above our own will and desire and passions, and that we would be spiritual men and spiritual women. Lord, if the question were asked right now, what manner of man are you? What manner of man and woman are we predominantly? Lord, that it could be said we are spiritual men and women. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of what you have done. And because it's by your might and your power and your ability working in and through us. So, Jesus, we ask what we asked at the beginning of this study today, Lord, that your Spirit would come and fall afresh upon this place, and that you would make us a mighty army for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. Let's stand and worship the Lord.